All right, Book of James, new study here this morning. James is one of the few books in the New Testament that Paul didn't write. Remember, Paul wrote about 13 of them, and then a few other guys wrote a few others of them. And James is probably about as much different from Paul in his writings, I suppose, as we could get. Paul's interested in us understanding doctrine and things of that sort. James is interested in us behaving in a particular way. If there were action figures for Bible writers, he would certainly have his own action figure. He's a doer type guy. And we'll see that as we go through his letter here. And as a matter of fact, he gives us 108 verses. Guess how many of those are imperatives? How many of those are commands telling us to do something of the 108, do you think? 100. Karen says 107. That would be some clever writing, wouldn't it? Well, it's almost that bad, not quite though. But half of them, 54 of his 108 verses are imperatives. So in half of the verses he gives us, he's telling us to do something. We could probably subtitle this book, "Don't Just Sit There, Do Something." James, the book of James. And so we'll see that as we go through his book here. He introduces us to himself to us in verse 1. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. This guy is the antithesis of a name dropper, isn't he? If ever there was a guy that could drop a name, it would be him. He could drop a name that his brother, half-brother, was the son of God. This is the Lord's half-brother, James. He had four brothers. Remember those guys? Remember their names? Two of them are authors, James and Jude, and the other two are Joseph and Simon. So he has four brothers and at least two sisters, because they're spoken of in the plurality, but we never hear any of their names. Could be more than two, I don't know, but at least two. And James is one of the Lord's four half-brothers, and so he could drop a name real well here if he wanted to, but he doesn't. He introduces himself as a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's writing to whom? The 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad. Greetings. 12 tribes. Who is that? Bunch of Gentiles that were members of tribes? No, these are Jews, aren't they? Jewish Christians James is writing to. How much of the early church was Jewish? At the real early church, all of it. Every swinging dude in it was a Jew at the very beginning. Day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, all those believers were Jews. Acts chapter 10 was the day of Pentecost for Gentiles. Remember up at Cornelius' house? Gentiles started to flow into the church then a little later. And by the time you get toward the end of the first century, they were dominating the church and the Jews were the minority. But early on, nearly all the believers were Jews. And so he's writing to people that used to live apparently in the general Palestine area that had been dispersed abroad by perhaps various forms of persecution, some of which we see in Acts chapter 8 and Acts chapter 12, where Stephen is persecuted by Paul and others, you know, and some of the people left and went to other places. And then later on we see Herod in Acts chapter 12 persecuting people. And so persecution was used by God to drive the gospel out of Jerusalem to Samaria. You know, went from Judea to Samaria and to the other parts of the earth. So that's what he used to drive them out. And so these people have been scattered, and James is writing to them wherever they may be. Probably somewhere in the Mediterranean world. Maybe some locales that he knows about in specific places. But I take it this is like a cyclical letter that would be routed through various churches. And so he's going to write to anybody and everybody who will listen to him and read this letter. Some people think it's the first one written in about 40 to 45, maybe along and through there. And so that may be true. It's quite early, it appears at least. And so this is one of our earliest epistles. And he just gets right into it. He doesn't wait around and mess around. He just jumps right into what's on his mind. And what's on his mind is how we deal with trials, difficulties in life. He says in verse 2, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials." Now, when I first read this kind of stuff years ago, my thought was, what in the world is wrong with you? What kind of twisted, sick thinking is that? Consider it all joy when you encounter various trials. But over the years, I've come to understand a lot more than I did at first. And now when I read something like this, my response is, are you out of your mind? Are you totally nuts? I've matured a lot over the years. So I handle it better than I used to. First glance at something like this seems like this doesn't make any sense. Why is this guy saying something that is obviously twisted? Who's happy going through difficulties and trials? But then I got to where I understood it a little better, and it does tend to make a little more sense. I actually read the second verse now. That helps. But before we get to that, let me make sure we understand verse 2. He says, consider it. And that is not a word that has to do with your feelings. That's a word that has to do with your thinking. It's to reckon, to think of it in a certain way. He doesn't say to you, feel happy. He says, I want you to discipline your thinking along a certain line and count it joy. This is a word that means, in essence, a settled contentment. It's not giddiness, not ridiculous, false happiness with some big grin plastered on your face that's artificial as can be. He's saying, look, discipline your thinking, resign yourselves to have a settled contentment, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, difficulties. Notice he says, not if you encounter them, when you encounter them. Does Christianity shelter us from trials and difficulties in life? No, it guarantees you're going to have them. If you're going to share the Lord's glory, you're going to also share his suffering. You are going to have difficulties, testings, and trials in your life if you know the Lord as your Savior. Take it to the bank. There's no ifs about that. It's just simply a matter of when. And they're varied. They can be of quite a different sort of nature. But they are certainties, that's to be sure. So, how do we understand such extreme thinking? What's the rationale for having a settled contentment toward difficulties in life? And he tells us that in verse 3. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. That's the basis for our thinking here in understanding why we should have a contented attitude toward trials. Now, Peter speaks to the same basic topic in 1 Peter, and he uses an analogy that James doesn't use here, but he uses the analogy of purifying gold. That trials do to our faith what purifying gold does to gold. And if you know anything at all about how gold is purified, the analogy probably makes pretty good sense to you. It's purified by applying heat. Now, I don't know what gold thinks about heat, but I doubt if it likes it. Because you heat it up quite high and impurities will separate out of the gold. You can kind of skim that off the top, and what's left now is more pure than it was before. But it's a result of applying the heat. And if you want it even more pure, you heat it up even further and more impurities come out and you skim them off and now you have even purer gold than before. Peter uses that analogy in his description there in 1 Peter chapter 1. I want to use a little different analogy that maybe you can understand. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Do you realize and understand that you are involved in a war? You're involved in a spiritual warfare, aren't you? Ephesians chapter 6. Remember Paul talks about that there? And he makes the point that it's not with other people, but it's a spiritual warfare. We're competing against various gradations of angelic foe. And they have different authorities and different powers and so on. So there's this war that we're involved in whether we want to be or not. Now, how do we work in that sphere? What do we do? Well, think for a moment that we've got some soldiers out there, and we are soldiers in this conflict between good and evil, whether we want to be or not. But we got some soldiers out there, some of whom have had like 3 or 4 tours of duty in Iraq and Afghanistan. They're grizzled, tough, conditioned, capable, able fighters. They can encounter the enemy and do quite well because they've been there and they know that hostile environment, and they're very good soldiers. We got other soldiers that are just through basic training. They're qualified as a soldier just like these veterans are, and they're thrown into the same environment. A hostile, life-threatening environment, and they don't have the experience and the maturation that those veterans have, do they? Now, if you're going to fight that war, if you're in charge of fighting that war, which kind of soldiers would you like to have? You'd like to have those experienced guys, wouldn't you? Those veterans who know how to do that, who you can trust to go out and confront the enemy and be successful in that regard. So anything you could do to prepare them would be good. If everybody was a rookie soldier, we'd probably get whipped. So James says, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Maturing our faith is a concept that he's very much interested in. He doesn't talk about a different kind of faith. He doesn't say, well, to have a good faith versus a bad faith, you got to have this testing. No, he says, we have faith, but there are different levels of maturation for our faiths. And he wants ours, of course, to progress. And what does that? The rationale for this apparently silly, ridiculous thinking of considering it a joy to have testings and trials is that that's what matures our faith. Testings and trials, difficulties. Those are the things that mature us. And so the rationale for having a positive attitude toward them is that they do something positive for us. They mature our faith. They make us like those veteran soldiers again as compared to the rookies. And he says, knowing that those tests of your faith produce endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Most of the time when you see the word perfect in Scripture, it's talking about maturity. I can put these foils up here. I don't know if you need them or not with your copy, but we'll go ahead and put them up here and you can... Good grief. That one didn't copy so real very well, did it? Neither did that next one. Well, anyway, you got a copy in your hand. It's pretty clean. You can go by it if you want to. So, the benefit to us of testings and trials is that it produces an endurance which leads to a perfection or a maturing of our faith, lacking in nothing. So there's the reason to have a positive, contented attitude toward difficulties, is that it has a positive benefit for us as warriors in this eternal conflict between good and evil. Do you always understand everything about your testing and your trials? You always know why you're having them? Well, I think we're getting that answer here from James this morning. We're having them because God is improving our faith. He's maturing our faith. But how do you benefit maximally from that trial? How do you get the most out of it that benefits you and causes your faith to mature? You always know how to do that? Sometimes we don't know that, do we? We wonder, what's going on here? Why am I going through this? How do I react in this circumstance to actually maximize the grace of God in my life? And we sometimes lack the wisdom to do that, don't we? We don't know quite how to benefit the most from a difficult, trying circumstance. And so James tells us, if that's the case, which it usually is, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. Now, I told you how to define in your mind wisdom, didn't I? Separated from knowledge. Didn't I tell you that? Tomatoes and fruit salad, didn't I tell you that? Well, where have you been all my life? You should know this. Knowledge is knowing that a tomato is a fruit. Wisdom is not putting it in a fruit salad. You see the difference there?
That's true.
Yeah. Knowledge is just simply knowing certain factual data and this kind of thing. But wisdom is the prudent application of knowledge to get positive results. Don't put tomatoes in a fruit salad. It stinks it up. It ruins it. It's no good. So wisdom that we want to gather to kind of know how to cope with this circumstance, this difficulty, this trial. That's what we want. And James says, look, God will give you that if you ask. Are we to ask again why we're having the trial? No, we know pretty much that answer. It's to purify our faith. The question is now, how do we view everything else about it so that we get something positive and good out of it? You remember when Paul talked to this point in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he gives us a little more insight into this. He says, 1 Corinthians 10:13, no test has ever taken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tested beyond what you're able, but will with the test provide the way of escape also, that you may be able to endure it. You see, when we go through a test or trial in life, the big idea is not to try to get out of it. We're not going to get out of it. It's to endure it in a way that benefits us as much as we possibly can. And so James tells us the way we do that is we ask God for wisdom as to how to do that. How do we get the most out of a bad situation? And God is generous in that regard and happy to help us. He says in verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach. God does not belittle us or berate us when we ask him for wisdom. There are no dumb questions in this class, and there are no berating, belittling requests of God concerning wisdom for trials. He's generous and willing to give us those things. We just have to ask him for it in verse 5. And it will be given to him, he says. So helping us to deal with these kinds of things is the grace of God and his willingness to help us see and understand how to benefit from it. But there's a caveat there, isn't there? Notice that caveat in verse 6. But let him ask in faith. That seems a little bit like some double talk, doesn't it? In order to have our faith exercised, we have to exercise faith? What does that mean? If it's our faith that's being matured through difficulties, we already have faith, don't we? So how could we ask him not in faith? In verse 6. Well, I think there's a little difference in the two there. I think what he's talking about here in verse 6 kind of relates to what we see in Matthew chapter 9, verse 27 and following. As Jesus passed by on from there, two blind men followed him, crying out and saying, have mercy on us, son of David. And after he had come into the house, the blind men came up to him, and Jesus said to them, do you believe that I am able to do this? In other words, do you have faith that I have the ability and the willingness to cure your blindness? That particular issue, do you understand that about me? And that was the question posed to them here. I think what James is talking about here is the same thing. In order to go to God and ask for wisdom, we have to believe that he indeed will give us the wisdom. That much faith we have to have that he will answer that particular request based upon what he said here that he will do. He's not saying you have to have a broad-based, mature faith that covers every issue in life before you ask for any wisdom for one little issue of life. It's kind of the other way around. You have faith for the smaller issue of life to help you broaden out and mature your faith for the greater issues of life. So the question must be asked of God. The appeal must be made to God in faith without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. The surface of the ocean just kind of goes wherever the wind tells it to go, doesn't it? It just pushes it around. It swells up and it goes back down. It swells up and goes back down. The currents in the ocean and the wind in the ocean, it just kind of moves around with no real control or no real predictability whatsoever to its outcome. And so he says, the person who is like that who asks doubting God is not going to get the answer they want. They're not going to get any answer at all. Verse 7, let not that man expect that he'll receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. You know anybody who is consistently inconsistent? Double-minded in all their ways. They're always moving around with everything. They're never consistent in anything. You can count on them being inconsistent. And like a bobber on the ocean surface or the ocean surface itself, it just moves around. There's no anchoring to anything solid. It's just go wherever the latest idea, latest ism or whatever is going on. You ever take any psychology courses in school? Psychology 101. One of the things they taught us was if you're talking to different people about different things, try to be the last one speaking. Because the last one's point is the one that people will usually retain. Because they'll consider four or five, you know, if there's five people speaking, they think of five different solutions or five different ideas or whatever. If you're the last one, you can move them into your camp. So always be in a debate or in any kind of a presentation of some kind, if you can, the last one. Because the consistently inconsistent will go with the last thing they hear. We're not going to get wisdom for how to deal with trials if we're like that. We need to ask in faith, and God is happy to give us help in that regard. God will give wisdom to the faithful to help us maximize the benefit from these difficulties. The idea is not to get out, it's to get through the trial with benefit and positive results. By the way, in verse 2, who is James writing to there? My brethren. Who's that? It's other believers, isn't it? Believers. In verse 9, who's he writing to here? Let the brother, other believers, right? James is writing to believers. Hey, you're going to get tired of me asking you this before we're done, but I'm going to ask you 16 different times who James is writing to. And the answer will never vary, but you will try to vary it. Certain passages we'll see, you will want to abandon the point that he's writing to believers and say, oh, this applies to non-believers. There's words and terms in here that apply to non-believers. You show me when you do that where he ever addresses non-believers in this letter. I'll show you 16 times where he is addressing believers in this letter. We've seen two of them here. Verse 9 is the second one. Let the brother of humble circumstances glory in his high position. Let the rich man glory in his humiliation. That is, this principle that he's trying to get us to understand here, that we can benefit from testings and trials with a proper attitude, one of settled contentment, based upon the fact that it is a positive effect for us, applies to everybody. It doesn't matter what your financial circumstances are in life. You can be impoverished, and you can take your hope and of glory in the fact that your eternal destiny is with the Lord and all the blessings that he has will be yours to share and all of that. So if you're impoverished, you can apply the same principle. Or if you've got lots of money, you can apply the same principle. The rich man can take his comfort in the fact that his riches are not permanent. Everything in life is transitory. It will all change. And he too has to center his hope on the eternal, just like the impoverished guy. So the principle that James is encouraging these guys to apply applies to both the wealthy and the poor. And he cites why the rich man needs to recognize that his riches are fleeting by using how grass grows in nature. He says, like flowering grass, his riches can pass away. And you know how this works. During certain times of the year, the grass pops up, the flowering grass or whatever, and it looks nice and green and lush and everything's fine. And then we get to July and August in Dallas, and what's it look like? Looks like straw. It just burns up. You can drive around town where there's no watering going on. If there is no watering going on, medians and things like that, and they're just brown. Turn brown about July, and they stay brown for the rest of the year. And he's using that process as an example of the fleeting riches that the wealthy have to be aware of. The sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and its beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too is the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away. Same sort of thing can happen to the wealthy's riches. They can fade away just like grass gets burned up and fades away due to weather conditions that are not conducive for it. So both guys, both standings, any standing, can apply the same principle of perseverance during trials based upon the recognition that there is positive benefit to us for those trials. They're making us like those veteran soldiers in a hostile environment. And the guy that can do that, he's going to be a happy camper, verse 12 says. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he's been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. If you can apply this principle in your life, you will be happy. And not only that, but there will be a special reward for you. One of the five crowns that are mentioned in Scripture is associated with this kind of perseverance of difficulties and things of that sort. It's called the crown of life. There's five of them listed in Scripture. And the word used for the crown here is Stephanos, which is that wreath-like thing. Not the diadem, not the crown that the king wears, but the Stephanos, which is the laurel wreath given to an athlete or somebody like that. It's that type of crown. And there's five of them mentioned in Scripture. One is the incorruptible crown. This is 1 Corinthians 9, 24 and 25. There's a crown of rejoicing, 1 Thessalonians 2, 19 and 20. This crown of life here in James. There's the crown of righteousness in 2 Timothy 4, 8. And the crown of glory in 1 Peter 5, 1 through 4. So those five crowns appear to be a special form of reward that we get from serving the Lord. Remember, we're encouraged to pursue rewards as believers. Never encouraged to try to pursue your salvation by work, but we are encouraged to work for rewards. And of those five, we might get one of those in addition to the normal rewards that we get. And in the book of Revelation, we see the 24 elders casting those before the Lord's throne, giving them back in essence. Perhaps that's a recognition of the fact that we only have them by His grace anyway, and so we give them back to Him. It looks like they're in that scene. But at any rate, if you can apply this principle, you will be happy, and you will get one of these special rewards. And James goes on and makes his next point about differences in types of trials. Not all trials are brought into our lives by God for the purpose of maturing our faith. Some difficulties that we encounter in life are there because we've shot ourselves in the foot. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. That is, if you're being solicited to sin in some way in your life, don't blame God for that one. That's not Him working to mature your faith. Any type of enticement to sin, as far as a difficulty goes, is not the work of God, James says. For God can't do that. He can't be tempted by evil, and Himself does not tempt anyone. But those kinds of trials, he says, each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. So some of our difficulties in life are self-inflicted, and they're the result of following our own lusts. Those aren't from God. So don't blame Him for that, and there's no point asking wisdom as to how to maximize benefit from that. That's your own mistake. You've gotten involved with someone you shouldn't be involved with. You've gotten involved in something you shouldn't be involved with. You've gotten involved in some activity you shouldn't be involved with, and you're having problems and difficulties because you're following after your own lust. So separate the ones that are from God for the purpose of maturing your faith from the ones that you've inflicted upon yourself by following your own lust. They can be either, so watch out for those. And there's a series of events that take place, of course, in the one in which you have self-inflicted the pain. He tells us about that, kind of some dominoes that fall in verse 15. When lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. So there's a series of events that if you do follow after your own lust, it can lead to your getting involved in sin, and that indeed can lead to your premature physical death. Now, who is James writing to? He told me a while ago, has it changed since I asked you the last time? He's writing to believers, isn't he? And yet he's talking about the possibility of a physical death here being a result of sin in your life. Is that a biblical concept? Is there possible temporal judgment for believers that can even result in their physical death? For believers, there's never any eternal judgment for a believer. Don't confuse the two. But is there ever temporal judgment for the believer? You remember Nadab and Abihu back in Leviticus chapter 10, Aaron's sons, believers, his two sons? What happened to them? They offered up that strange incense. God smoked them. He slew them. Believers. How about Phinehas and Hophni? Samuel's sons. Eli's sons. They were killed too. These are believers. These are priests serving in the priesthood of Israel. How about Samson himself? How about Ananias and Sapphira? Remember them in the book of Acts? How about the people in Corinth that were abusing the Lord's Supper? And Paul says, some of you not only are sick, but some of you sleep. That means they're dead because of their abuse. In the church, the believers in the church. How about that guy in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 having that incestuous relationship with his stepmother, and Paul delivers him over to Satan to have his flesh destroyed? There's a bunch of different examples in Scripture of temporal judgment for believers. And James, I think, is referring to this, and he's saying, look, if you get involved in something like that, you start a series of events that can lead sin, following your own lust leading to sin, that can also lead to your premature death in judgment from God. So don't let that happen. It says, don't be deceived, my brethren, verse 16. Do not be deceived, beloved brethren. Who's he writing to? Writing to believers. Every good thing is bestowed, and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In other words, the testings and things that come from God, the good things that come from God, are indeed just that. They are good things that God has brought into our lives, and they have a ultimate purpose that is good for us. So the bad things that have happened to us are not from him. The good things are. And in the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so we might be, as it were, the first fruits of his among his creatures. Perhaps the most beneficial, the most positive, the best gift God ever gave man was his plan of redemption, saving us from our sins. And in so doing, then, we have been established as sort of the first fruits among his creatures. And the whole idea, of course, is that we continue to produce more and more fruit. So separate the two kinds of trials, some from God for the purpose of maturing your faith. Other kinds of trials are self-inflicted as a result of falling after your own lusts, and they can have a devastating consequence if you persist and follow them to a completion. So be careful and don't get caught up in that trap, is what he's told us here so far. Now, the way we react to our trials, the good ones, the ones sent to us from God, is what James talks about next here in verse 19 and following. And he says, look, my beloved brethren, verse 19, who's he writing to?
Believers.
Let everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. Now, oftentimes in the difficulties and trials as we're going through them, what we are is we're quick to speak, we're quick to gripe, we're quick to complain. Why me, God? Why am I going through something like this? We're not going to get that answer most times. Did Job ever get the answer as to why he was going through his sufferings and testings? He never got that answer, did he? What he got was a different lesson, but he never did get that answer. And James says, look, be slow to speak and slow to exhibit anger, but quick to hear. In other words, stay attuned to learning from God as to what is going on in your trial, in your difficulty, but be slow to gripe and complain and express your anger over the difficulty, over the trial. Kind of keep some of that reined in while on the other hand being open to and quick to try to learn from it. Because the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Griping and complaining and striking out in anger doesn't display the righteousness of God to men. That's not a characteristic of God. Being angry because of a testing or a trial does not exhibit the grace of God to other men. So be careful of that sort of stuff, he says. And therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness in humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. And in addition to the anger and the speech that can degrade and leave a bad testimony, these other things have got to go as well. Put aside all filthiness and all that remains in wickedness. In other words, get those stains from life out of our lives as well. And in a humble way, receive the word of God that has been implanted in us, which is able to save our souls. When we grasp the gospel, when we believe the gospel of God, there is a body of truth that is in essence implanted in us, and that's what should be governing our lives, not anger and striking out and things of that sort. But rather than that, he says, prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. Prove yourselves doers of the word. Who do you think he wants you to prove yourself to? Who's watching you that needs any proof? God? Does God know? Does God need proof from you that you're obeying and following his word? He knows your heart, doesn't he? Yeah, you can't deceive him. You can't prove anything one way or another because he knows your heart. But how about other men? How about the lost world out there? Can you prove to them that you're a doer of the word, that you're applying the word of God in your life or not? And that's who James really wants us to, I think, impact in his letter here. It's the lost of the world and the people that don't know the Savior. Let them see your faith being lived out in a way through your actions so that other men can see it. God can already see it, but other men can't. But people who just hear the word and don't do anything, kind of like we call them at times what the sit, soak, and sour crowd. You know, people that just hear the word of God and they don't do squat. They don't do anything with it. But they want to hear it. Week after week after week, they're sitting right up on the front row hearing everything that's said and they never do anything with it. Nobody is impacted from their application of the word of God, their doing of it, because they don't. And James says, don't be like that. That's just deceiving yourselves. People that are hearers only delude themselves. They think that they've achieved some degree or level of piety because they've heard all this wonderful stuff, and they never do a thing with it. You see the difference? You see what he's asking us to do? Let that faith of yours act itself out in such a way that people can see it. Be a doer. The hearer only, he says, is like somebody that looks into a mirror and he sees his face in a mirror. And once he's looked himself and gone away, he's immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. The mirrors in those days weren't like what we have today. They were usually polished metal and they weren't real clear and all that kind of stuff. So you could get an image of yourself, but it wouldn't be perfectly clear or anything like that. And so he's saying the person that just hears the word of God and doesn't do anything with it, he's like the person that passes by one of those polished mirrors, kind of glances into the thing, sort of sees a vague image of his face and goes on and f- 5 seconds later, he couldn't pick himself out of a police lineup. There's no image left in his mind as to what that image really was. No lasting impact whatsoever. That's what a hearer of the word, a hearer only of the word, is like. No lasting impact. In one ear and out the other type thing. And in contrast to him, the one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, that's the gospel, by the way. The gospel is what liberates you from the bondage to sin. The law of liberty is the truth of the gospel message. So the person that looks intently at that is, understands it well, lets it soak in, lets it having an effect, and abides in it, that is, staying at home, believing it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man shall be blessed in what he does. Living our faith out in a way that actually can be seen by men, doing the Word of God, is a happy state to be in. That's the blessed condition that we can find ourselves in if we apply the truth of God's Word. And if anyone thinks himself to be religious and he does not bridle his tongue, this is the first of some examples he's going to give here of being a doer of the word, letting it have a lasting effect, living it out in a way that people can see. One of the ways is that he controls his tongue, his speech. If anyone thinks himself religious and yet does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. Again, we can tell ourselves that we've achieved some particular degree of piety, and then we run our mouths at the first opportunity we have to chop up somebody else that we know of. That piety is just false. It's of no value whatsoever. Controlling our speech is an indication of being a doer of the word as compared to a hearer only. And a couple other examples he gives of acting that out is ministering to the orphans and widows in verse 27. This is pure, undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father, to visit orphans and widows in their distress. And a third thing is to keep oneself unstained by the world. So those three examples that you can see up there are good examples of actually being doers of the word as compared to just hearers only. There would be other examples, of course, but these are the three that James happens to pick for us here. So there's some examples of how letting the Word of God control our lives and living that back out in a way that people can see may be illustrated. Guarding our tongues and taking care of the truly needy in the church, widows and orphans in particular. And thirdly there, that keeping oneself unstained by the world, that goes along, of course, with that, is we can't be overcome by the defilement of the Word and expect anybody to pay any attention to anything in our lives either. So let's review what we've seen so far here now in chapter 1. What are our main takeaways that James has given to us here so far in this book? Well, first thing he's talked about, of course, is to have the proper attitude toward trials. What is the proper attitude toward trials? It is a discipline of our thinking, a resigning in our thinking to the point of having a settled contentment concerning them. That is, just accept them. Why? What is the basis for accepting them? They benefit us. They mature our faith. That's the purpose for us having a positive attitude. Otherwise, it would be hard to come up with one. Secondly, he said, look, if you need wisdom on how to benefit maximally from your trials, ask God, and he will give it. Not for the purpose of escaping the trial, or for why am I having a trial, Lord? We know those answers. But to understand other aspects about it and how to deal with it and receive the maximum graciousness from God through the trial. And thirdly, the third main takeaway I think we've seen so far is to live out our faith, be doers of the word and not hearers only. In modern language, it would be to walk the walk and not just talk the talk. It would be to illustrate our faith in that kind of a way. Chapter 1, dealing with trials, the attitude toward them, how we process them, and how we apply the Word of God in our lives in such a way as to illustrate it, to prove it to other men. Questions or comments? James chapter 1. Similar to Peter's comments in 1 Peter chapter 1, similar to Paul's comments in various places as well. The way that we deal with difficulties. Some of them are temporary, and some of them are essentially permanent. They'll be with us the rest of our lives. Some of our trials and difficulties come and go. They have an end at some point in our lives, and some of them just seem to go on. They're just a condition of life that we have to deal with. But we can draw upon God's grace, His promises to help us, to give us wisdom, to keep us from putting any tomatoes in our fruit salads, and we can benefit from all of that. Questions, comments? Yes, Mary.
Talking about the influence that people have in showing their faith. I had a good friend, Pat Humphrey, who had bad rheumatoid arthritis, a lot of pain, many surgeries and so forth. She and I were in the same church, some women's ministries together. And I remember her talk one time to the women. It was on this passage in James, consider it joy whenever you face trials. And she did have a very positive, joyous attitude toward life, in spite of her infirmities. And when I start feeling sorry for myself, I can see Pat up there speaking. And this was years ago. So you don't have any idea how far-reaching what you say and do. As you say, you have to do it. You have to live life. And she did. Just a wonderful lady. Mm-hmm. Great example.
Wow. Yeah, Mary's citing an example of someone she knows that actually applied this passage and applied it well. Left a very positive testimony in life on others that were observing her dealing with sufferings and long-term sufferings and so on, and a good example of exactly what James is saying here, being a doer of the word. And I imagine you all know people like that, people that you can look up to who can endure difficulties with a positive, gracious manner, and other people that are just miserable to be around. They're miserable, and they're going to make you miserable. They cannot stand that you're happy in a difficult situation, and they're going to talk it down and just mess you up as much as they possibly can. And so you see both examples in Scripture. You see the person that passes the mirror and then a few seconds later has no idea what they even look like. They're just hearers only. And you see others like Mary is exemplifying there that do indeed apply these truths and are wonderful Christian testimonies to the truth of God's Word. And I'm sure you know as many or more than I do. Any other questions or comments? James is going to tell us a lot of things to do before we're done. Yeah, Dot, do you have a question?
No, I just have a comment.
Okay.
Years ago, I can't remember who's had sort of a paraphrase of verse 19. The anger of man does not accomplish the purposes of God.
Mm-hmm.
Regardless of the way it looks right now, I'm a redhead. And I've had to deal with anger a lot throughout my life. But that has stuck with me, and I appreciate that so much. It's a paraphrase of verse 19.
Yeah.
Kind of says it all.
Yeah, Dot is commenting on James has come in here about controlling our anger, because displaying it doesn't really display the righteousness of God in any way. So be quick to hear, but slow to speak and slow to anger, because the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. And that's a challenge for us too in trials, isn't it? It's hard to not get mad. It's hard to not get mad at God for bringing this trial, this difficulty into our lives. And we know He can control all that kind of stuff, and so we blame Him, get mad at Him because of these circumstances. And it takes a huge measure of grace from God to do those things, to be slow to anger and slow to speak or gripe or complain and quick to hear. And so draw upon those resources is what James is saying. Yeah.
Years ago, 36 years ago, when I first found out I had MS, for about 9 months I was angry. I was just mad.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and it took me a long time to get over that and realize that God was going to take care of me. And He has, you know, because I see others and I think, do you know how fortunate you are? Mm-hmm. You know, so that's one of the trials you're talking about right there. You know, so
and that's a very long-term trial, isn't it? For the rest of your life, as far as you know.
Yeah.
Yeah, they don't all come and go quickly. Some of them linger for quite some time. Yeah, Kathy?
Well, I have found out that the minute you have these trials, that you immediately thank God for it, even though you don't mean it. That He changes your heart anyway.
Yeah.
Your heart is changed immediately. At least it does for me.
Yeah. Yeah, false piety doesn't really cut it, does it? True graciousness and true acceptance of God's will for your life is altogether different than some kind of a phony, false smile or aura that you try to present to people when in reality it isn't there. And you're right, it can be different. Initially, it can be one thing, and then over time, maybe it becomes something else. But no one says it's easy, but James does give us some guideline for how to deal with it. And he's not through. He's got a bunch of other things to tell us too that we'll see before we're done. Anything else anybody want to mention before we go? Oh yeah, those of you came in maybe late, the last class session together, the 11th of August, we'll feed you. So just show up. You don't need to pay nothing. You don't need to bring nothing. You just need to show up and Pam will put some food in front of you. And if you can get there before me, there may be some of it left. But we'll get to that later on. Okay, we'll let you roll. You all have a good week and we'll see you next Thursday, Lord willing.